Good morning, church. Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts for the last time for a while. As we finish up this book, which really deals with God's transition from dealing primarily with the Jewish nation to the incorporation of us, the Gentile. We've seen this transition as the Jews slowly reject Christ and reject Him almost as a nation. And the Gentiles find themselves as God's chosen people, that wild vine that is grafted into God's work, His church, the spiritual people of God. And we have seen in the latter part of the book, as Paul goes and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations beyond Israel, we see that his greatest fruitfulness is measured there. And so we come into this final close as Paul was shipwrecked, finds himself rescued, and then, of course, continuing his trip to Rome. With it comes a lesson. Now, in 989, Basil II was emperor of Asia Minor, really the kingdom of Byzantium, based in Constantinople on the Black Sea. And he was of the Macedonian dynasty, so there had always been sort of a local resistance to this Macedonian or Greek line that had come in and had taken up where somebody had left off, and they were continuing the kingdom of Byzantium. His brother Constantine VIII was sort of co-regent, and as they were dealing with all this stuff, there was a subtle thread of rebellion. Specifically, a legend in his own time, a guy named Bardas Phocas. Yeah, his name was Phocas. Boy, that doesn't that sound intense. But Bardas Phocas was a legend. He was a general of par excellence, and he had served Byzantium his entire life. And he struggled with Basil II. He wanted to retain his power. So at some point, it came to full-fledged open rebellion. And Bardas, of course, had the loyalty of his armies and of the local powers, and he set up a rebellion government, took on the role of emperor, and declared himself the same. Now, Basil II was not going to stand for this, and being a soldier in his own right and a leader in his own right, he knew he was up against a real push because Bardas Phocas was the man. He was a general of generals. His respect was huge. How do you defeat that? So Basil actually set up his own army. And as he did so, he realized he needed some help. So he wrote to a guy named Vlad of Kiev. And Vlad was really sort of one of those local regents of the Russian people. But Vlad had soldiers. And so Basil married off his sister Anna to sort of seal the deal and sweeten the deal. She was supposedly very pretty. But she was also a Christian. It later led to the Christianization of the Russian people. The Russian people actually Christianized through deals like this. It was just interesting. But Anna was a devout Christian. As she went to Kiev, she took Christianity with her. But in exchange, Vlad gave him soldiers, 6,000, to help out. Now, among them was a contingent of Varangians. And Varangians were legendary soldiers. They were imported from Scandinavia. They were in such high demand that in Scandinavia, they had to make a rule that you weren't allowed to inherit property if you were out of the country, because all these guys kept leaving to go be soldiers because they were huge, first of all, but they were renowned as soldiers. So they had this contingent of Varangians. So as they met on the field of battle, Basil II and Bardas Phocas, they had armies that were really impressive. But Basil was still facing Bardas Phocas. Bardas Phocas was the man. And Bardas Phocas, although a few years older, he rode out onto the battlefield alone in full view of both armies. And as he rode out, he was making a show of personal combat with Basil II, see if he would bite on it. And then something happened. As Bardas Phocas rode out, there in view of both armies on the field of battle, he had a stroke, fell off his horse, and died. Right there. And it turns out Basil hadn't needed all the preparations that he had prepared for. The guy just dropped dead right there in front of thousands of people. And at that point, Focus's army fell apart. They lost their focus. I've been waiting all week for that one. And Basil, oh, his Varangians ran forward, and laughing all the while, they hacked Focus's army to pieces. Here's the deal, folks. You just never know what's going to happen. Life's filled with constant left turns. Weird stuff that happens, bizarre things that just shoot out of nowhere. And you know what? We live and plan as if none of that's going to happen. You know the funniest thing? When Kim and I found ourselves pregnant, or specifically she did, I was just paying for it. We just never saw it coming. And there we were with a giant left turn, something God dropped in our lives, and we just simply didn't know what to do. But we never planned for that like that. And folks, I want you to understand that your life is filled with stuff you never saw coming, you never wanted to happen, you never planned for, and you certainly, certainly don't want to deal with now. But it's there. And there's a gigantic temptation to flip it all upside down and go do what you want to do. Or you recognize the situation and you learn to mold yourself to the God of such circumstances. You learn to shape yourself to what He's doing in your life. Folks, I want to submit to you, Paul is a master of this doctrine. If his work for the Lord comes with a beating, Paul says, cool. If it comes with a shipwreck, no problem. If it comes with blessing, praise the Lord. How do you live? Let's pick up in chapter 28, verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, remember, as the ship broke up last week, everybody's swimming to shore. The people who can't swim, which I'll be honest with you, I just don't understand anybody in the first century getting on a boat who can't swim. That's a little different. If you're getting on a Carnival cruise line, wait, maybe that's a bad example. You kind of understand, maybe I don't have to swim. Because odds are, if the ship breaks up, there's going to be something as big as a house for me to hang on to. But in the first century, you're grabbing that barrel or that plank and you're hoping for the best. I don't get it. But as they all are, they're all brought safely on shore. No loss of life, just as Paul said. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled the fire and received us all. But when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and he laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Now, if God's sovereign, folks, as if Paul hasn't had enough going on, snake comes out of nowhere, bites him on the hand. You see what I mean about these left turns? Life's crazy. Life's crazy. But I want to take a moment to rehearse Malta. Now, Malta is an island that is south of Sicily. It's off the coast of Italy. It's actually a really cool place to vacation or even to move if you need to move out of the country, because although it's there in the Mediterranean and all that, they speak English. It was ruled by the English for a lot of years, so it's a really English-friendly place. There's only 1,000 people living on the island today. It's a nice place. It's known for its architecture, for its history, all of those things. But at the time that Paul lands there, it is a know-nothing little backwater. Nobody cares two straws about Malta. But what's interesting about Malta is this. Malta is one of the places where you can find megalithic structures. You guys have heard of Stonehenge in England. Well, Malta's the same way. Remember, this is an island that's only 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's a little teeny place. But there are 11 megalithic temples. And what I mean by that is these temples were built before the pyramids. These are old, ancient temples as a part of some old worship. And when the new inhabitants, the people living there when Paul showed up, they showed up probably 1,000 years after the last one was built. And when they showed up, they found these ancient temples to pagan gods, to fertility goddesses, this old, old religion, much like Stonehenge had been, but here in the Mediterranean. They're really interesting structures to these old religions, these old gods. And I want you to realize, now, this is something you've got to imagine, but the Roman world was steeped, absolutely brewed in pagan worship to all sorts of gods. Child sacrifice and these weird rituals and mystery religions. And, of course, the formal Roman worship of Zeus and Apollo and all these other things. But Malta not only had all that, but all this old religion, too. These guys saw demons behind every rocks, and they saw gods in every person. They were absolutely, completely divorced from the idea of one God, as the Bible teaches, miracle, as the Bible teaches, Yahweh, as the Bible teaches. They had no concept of this. This was a completely foreign idea. Not only that, but if Paul had not crashed at Malta, because it was such a dirty little backwater, a little teeny know-nothing place, a place off the beaten path for most people up until about 1,000 years later. If Paul had not landed there, they probably would have been overlooked by the gospel. They probably would not have heard of Jesus for years and years and years, if not decades. But because Paul just happened to crash, just happened to wash up on shore, just happened to have a testimony attached to him of all the miracles that God had done for the 14 days previously on that ship. He came with a witness. He came with miracle attached to him. Because of all that, Malta became a place where Christianity was renowned for centuries after that. The church was very strong there. It was a place in which the gospel flourished. That's what happened because of a left turn. It's what happened because of something unforeseen. That's what happened because it just happened. Now, that's something, isn't it? And Paul gets that kind of experience with God because he never says no. He takes whatever God gives him. And he deals with whatever God puts in his life. Folks, that's a different mindset than most of us approach life. If you'd been beaten like Paul had been beaten, you'd been looking around, where's my lawyer and my civil rights? If you'd been out in sea and really struggling with danger, defeat, difficulty, you might have even concluded, as some would, man, there can't be a God. Come on. Or you may have even raged, why, God, are you putting me through this? Haven't I done enough already? Come on. Make one thing easy. And there you are, up on shore, trying to put a fire together, trying to get some wood. You're sopping wet. It's a cold night. And you grab a bunch of sticks to throw on the fire. And then suddenly, snake comes out of nowhere and bites your hand and say, really? Really, Lord? Come on now. And what's really funny, look at verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, though he has been saved from the sea. Justice is not allowed to live. All right, so they saw it hanging from his hand. Now, how does that work? Because, all right, snake comes out, bites you. What do you do? What? Right? And the thing is flying off somewhere. Paul goes, woo! And he's watching it. And they're going, hey, look at that snake hanging from his hand. reminds me of an old Far Side cartoon. I love Far Side. And there's one of the scientists, and they're walking through the jungle. And he says, "Hey, we got to watch out for this viper, which is known for tenaciously hanging from the nose of a person." And the guy behind him is staring because his snake's hanging from his nose. And the poisonous snake. Malta, by the way, got rid of all its poisonous snakes. They don't have any today. At the time, they did. And the natives, because they're steeped in this old religion, they look at circumstances and they go, okay, we can tell who's of God and who isn't based on the things that happen to them. Well, what's the dumb luck of a snake coming out of a bunch of sticks when you're cold, wet, it's a rainy night, you're trying to survive, you throw, and a snake comes out and bites you on the hand. Well, come on, that guy can't be walking with the Lord. That's a guy who's got he's losing his religion. There's a problem there. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But when they were expecting he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, I mean, they really know snakes. Swell up, fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Actually, the phrase there probably means that they saw that he was favored of God, not that he's a god walking among them, but that there's some god out there who's got Paul's back. These guys in their old paganism, they're just looking at circumstances, thinking they can read the works of God. But what we see here, folks, is that as Paul has really languished for 2 years in prison there in Israel, with no broad ministry, now he's coming into a period where what his walk with the Lord is, although fraught with difficulty, filled with danger, Paul becomes truly useful. He's got this relationship with the centurion Julius. He's got his witness on the ship and seeing people encouraged and hearing the gospel, really listening to him. And now he's up on shore, and there may be a little while there where Paul was struggling with the snake bite. I was wondering about that. All right, what you do, because you're trying not to lose your cool. You're the person of the Lord, right? You're God's man. And snake comes out, and you go, whoa, and you shake it off into the fire, and you go, well, Lord, I'll figure out if I'm coming to see you soon. And you sit down, and you kind of hope that you can play it off. That's what I would do. Try and act like nothing's happened. This didn't just happen. And you sit there, and you hope. And sure enough, on this occasion, nothing happens. And Paul probably began to see, oh, God's doing a miracle here. God's working in these people. And these people begin to listen because their eyes are always on signs, omens, steeped in this pagan religion. God sets up a scenario that makes perfect sense to them and then does a miracle on Paul's behalf. And now he's got a listening ear among the Maltese. They're listening. And we pick up in verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. Now, Publius is a Roman who's been put there as some sort of regional governor, but not really a desired post. He's the main guy, but it's not much of a neighborhood. You know, you might say the place was filled with Maltese scumbags. Right? Nobody wants that job. And Paul, Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days, he takes in all these refugees, hundreds of them, 270. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurrent fever and with dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he'd prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Notice here that for the 3 months Paul is on Malta, he's got a ministry again. He's not sitting in jail, and although it's come with difficulty, distress, danger, Paul's back to work. He's encouraged. Notice here, Paul also doesn't approach things with a negative attitude of just absolute misery. Why am I going through this? But keeps accepting whatever God's handing him, and we see this attitude of ministry and for others. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had twin brothers for its figurehead. By the way here, I think Luke's including the twin brothers because there's a joke. He's actually making something funny. He said, when we finally did set sail, we set sail with a ship that had the figure of the Gemini, which was considered a good omen for sailing, that you would sail under the Gemini, or you would. So when these guys get back on a ship, everybody's pretty happy that they've got a good luck charm strapped to the front. That's just, and I think Luke's kind of laughing at it. When we get on board, hey, wouldn't you know, it would be the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. Now, you got to understand something here. They're making serious headway. There's 180 miles between Rhegium and Puteoli. And they covered the distance in 2 days on a boat. Really good wind. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Notice also that as God is directing Paul's trip and brings him into a place called Puteoli, and there in that port city is a large port city, they come across believers, Christians who are already there. The gospel has spread so far that it's covered the western edge of the Roman world. There it is. It's already there before they even show up. And as Paul comes into port, they come in contact with these believers, and Julius, true to form, lets Paul have a whole week with the Christian church to minister, to teach, to fellowship. I'm telling you, that Julius guy, if I'm not sadly mistaken, I think we're going to see him in heaven. I think he became a believer on this trip. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from... Oh, I'm sorry. Thus we came to Rome. Verse 15. The brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius in the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our father, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, We have neither received letters from Judah nor concerning you, and have not any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. Paul is in the room with a bunch of Jews, and I want you to understand also what's going on, that the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. Paul consistently stays true to that mission. It never works out the way that he would want it to, because Paul tells us in the book of Romans, I would love for my brethren, I would love for the nation of Israel to come to Christ. I would give up my eternity for them to have a mass conversion. But that's not the working of God. God's working to bring in the Gentiles. But Paul stays true to the mission. Now, you know what's interesting? That's not the way we would work. After the first or second time of having this interview with the Jews and it not working out, we'd say, well, look, I'm done with those guys. I'm just not even going to go through this. Isn't that the way we do stuff? I don't know how many times you guys say to me, well, I would do that, Pastor, but it's not going to do any good. Isn't that funny? As if you can stand in the way of what God tells you to do. God, I would do that, but what you're advocating really doesn't work, so I'm not going to do it. That's sort of the way we do. Hey, here's what you need to do. You need to confront this relationship with your husband, your wife, your friend. You need to talk to your boss about this issue. And people always respond and they say, well, I would do that, but that's not going to do any good. Guess what? That's none of your business. Your job's to obey. Your job's to do the right thing. And Paul here, he just always does the right thing. He just goes out there and does the right thing. You know what? I've had one of those weeks, one of those kind of cruddy weeks, right? You have a cruddy week once in a while, right? But the thing that's just absolutely I've had to get my head around and what's bothered me this week is that I've been talking to Christians saying, hey, you got to do this thing. And people won't do the thing. They just won't do the thing. Word of God says, do the thing. They won't do the thing. And it's just like, hey, you're not allowed to lose your temper. 10 seconds later, they're losing their temper. And I say, hey, didn't I just say you're not allowed to lose your temper? Ugh. Just do the thing, right? Paul always acts in obedience to God. God's given him a mission. He's given him a formula for the mission. Paul just does it. Paul gets to Rome and he sets up a meeting with the Jews because it's the right thing to do. And guess what? Turns out just like it always does. He has a meeting with the Jews. He shares with them the gospel and they don't listen. But also, I want you to understand they're lying. Paul says, hey, if you guys have heard anything about me, I just wanted to clear it up. Here's the thing. I am a Christian, but I'm a Jew. And here's why. There is a hope for Israel. The hope is the Messiah. I'm here to tell you he has come. Right? That's what he's preaching. And just in case you've heard about Christians, this is what we preach. The Jews say, well, I'm not real sure. I mean, we've heard of it. And people say bad things about Christianity, but we're more than open to hear your views. And as far as you are concerned, we haven't heard anything. Folks, I think they're lying. And here's why. 10 years before Paul shows up in Rome, the Jews were rioting against Christians. This was under Claudius, Emperor Claudius. The Jews are rioting against Christians. There is violence in the street, and the Jews are running around beating up and killing Christians. And Claudius has to clamp down on the whole stuff and kicks all of the Jews out of Rome. Says, you guys are not allowed to be here. Well, 5 or 6 years later, Claudius dies, and slowly the Jews start sneaking back into Rome. So for them to sit there 4 years after that event and say, you know, we don't really know a whole lot about Christians. Huh. Strange thing. Nobody's ever mentioned them to me. Well, I mean, I heard something. They're lying. They're just lying. And people do this, too. And you can usually tell. Like when you have that conversation with your kid. Say, hey, don't you remember me telling you to clean your room? Like, yeah, I remember something. I don't know. Something. I forgot. They try to, I forgot first. And then it's like, well, what I thought you meant was clean my bookshelf. You'll notice my bookshelf looks good. I obeyed. It's that sort of conversation. And there they are. They're lying. They're absolutely lying. I know there's something about these Christians, but I don't know much. We're more than happy to hear your views. And so they sit down and have a powwow. It's a formal Jewish term, powwow. And they said to him, "We have don't start with me, David. Did you hear that? All right, anyway. Verse 21. We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. Now, why'd they bring that up? I don't know. I think they're lying. Anyway, we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that they are spoken against everywhere. And when they set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets and from morning until evening, a whole day, a seminar on the gospel. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he spoke in these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming to all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Paul had spent 2 years waiting there in Israel, languishing, really without a ministry, without much of an influence. His desire to share the gospel, his work among the Gentiles left unfinished. And now God has done a new work. Through trial and difficulty, danger, all manner of disheartening news, God has brought Paul into Rome. As far as we can tell, Paul never left Rome. A couple of years later, he was released from prison, but later was picked up again and was beheaded for the gospel under Nero. He died within 6 years of this event. But I don't think Paul regretted any of it. As God pushed and pulled him through the ancient world, as God gave him a mission and left him to it and supplied what he needed amidst it, Paul walked in faith. Because this gospel is the thing which is our calling. It's the calling on every person here. That if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, your job is to go unto the world. Your job is to be involved in God's missional work as he shares the gospel. You know what? Most Christians are not involved in that. Most of us sit back on our hands, and the focus of our lives is getting what we want in this life. Bless me, Lord, is what we pray. But really, God's called us to something bigger than that, a purpose, a mission. That you can go through this life and achieve your dreams. You can walk with Jesus as sort of a sideline. You can add to it a good work here or there. You can even go on a short-term trip or whatever else. But folks, that's not the call. The call is what Paul called himself. I am a bondservant. I am a slave to God. In chains I serve him, and in freedom I do. Is that your approach? Because, folks, I think oftentimes we sit around wondering, what is the purpose of all this hard stuff we face? Why is God making my life difficult? Why is it I have to deal with certain things? I want you to understand, in light of the gospel, that makes perfect sense. Because as God is putting trial and difficulty in your life, he's shaping you into the image of Christ. You're supposed to take on the character of Jesus, and you don't get there with ease. The second thing is, as we react to this and go through trial, just like Paul on that ship and Paul on the shore, people watch and they see our reactions and they say there's something different about those people. How will they ever see a difference between you and them if your reactions and your way of dealing with life and the things you call important match up with theirs? We got to grow. We got to grow spiritually. We got to change from the inside out. We've got to be Jesus to a world who can't even imagine him, let alone recognize him. Is that you? If people look at your life today, what would they conclude about Christianity? Would they conclude that Christians are angry? Would they conclude that Christians are impatient? Would they conclude that Christians are faithless? Would they conclude that Christians are addicts? Would they conclude that Christians are just as confused, broken, and without direction as they are? It shows up in trial. It shows up in danger. It shows up in heartache. My dream for all of you is that you're the kind of people who stand on the deck of a ship in the middle of a terrible storm and say, let's say a prayer before we eat. I want you to be the kind of people who stand on a shore when a snake bites your hand and goes, "This too is from the Lord." And I'll give you a break on that one. I get that. Or maybe that's where I still need to grow too. I want you to be the kind of people who face trial and say, "God is for me, not against me." I want you to be the kind of people who go through hardship and say, "God will make a way." Because, folks, if things become hard for the American people, which we haven't seen hard in a long time, will the world see any difference between us and themselves? You got to grow now so that you can be those people then. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we open your word yet again, you'll cause it to penetrate deeply to the inner man. Cause us to be changed. Help us to be people of peace and control and worship and character when we face that which is hard, when we face that which we do not want. And help us to hope, to dare to hope, based in your promises. And Father, as we prepare for this communion table, I just ask that we would recommit again to not only be in communion with one another, but also to be iron upon iron in the relationships of our lives. That we do not flee to the methodology of the world, but stay firmly rooted in your instruction and a commitment to obedience to you. Let us lay down our idols and give us clean hands. Help us to be your people when it most matters. And in your name we pray. Amen. As we come to the communion table today, we read from the book of Mark. And Jesus, on the night he was crucified, he took of his last Passover. And at Easter this year, we talked about these cups. This was which number cup? Number 3. Very good. The third cup. The cup of redemption. And as he meted out this cup and he meted out the bread, he said these words. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Tom, if you'll pray for us.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just come before you humble today, Lord. We just thank you, Father, for this time that we can come before you and remember your sacrifice, Lord. We just thank you, Father, for being the perfect example for us in all things and the way that you showed us how to live and the way that you lived the perfect life, Father. We just thank you for your broken body, Lord, that cleansed us from the sin. We just pray now, Father, that you bless this time, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And as we commemorate his blood, his body, broken and poured out for us, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant," as he took the cup. "It is poured out for many."